So I really would have loved to start the sermon with, it was 20 years ago today, but sadly, because Sundays don't always fall on the same day, it wasn't quite 20 years ago today, so sometime midweek. But sort of if you think about Stony Brook and its 20 years, a few years back, Clara was asked, you know, what's the defining thing about Stony Brook? What makes Stony Brook Stony Brook? And her answer was, we have a lot of potlucks. And in some ways, it's kind of true. We have a lot of potlucks at Stony Brook. There are just endless potlucks at Stony Brook. We do it all the time. I've had more potlucks at Stony Brook in any given year than I probably in the rest of my life put together in all the various organizations. And so potlucks are these sort of curious things when you think about it. You know, we're bringing all this food. But there's this is like the ancient history of Stony Brook, one of these hidden stories of Stony Brook. Potlucks at Stony Brook are a little bit weird compared to even other church potlucks. In a normal church, right, you're having a potluck, and you announce it months in advance, and what you do, if you're a normal church, is you divide the congregation up by last name, and you say, these letters bring the main dish, these letters bring side dishes, these letters bring dessert, right? And we make sure it's one-third, 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 to make sure we all have it. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, we never do that at Stony Brook. Right? We have a potluck. There's going to be a potluck on the 20th, right? And of course, we're going to end the 30-hour frame with a potluck because we're Stony Brook, but we're not divvying it all up and so on. And I remember early on the discussion, before the first potluck at Stony Brook, of should we be doing this? And there was the big debate. Everything was debate in the early days. Stony Brook, right? Should we be dividing it all up? Should we not? And there were people who thought, well, we only need to do this. And there were people who thought, why bother? And sort of there's this discussion, do we do this or not? And I have vivid memories of Marv Kuyper chiming up saying, if everyone brought dessert, who would complain, right? And he says this, and we all know who would complain. His wife would complain, right? So we have this odd thing of like, we just all do this. My sole contribution in these discussions was, we shouldn't worry about it. It's like the loaves and the fishes, right? And I thought this was witty and clever and had no effect on the debate at all. But I thought it was so witty and clever, I've repeated it over and over and over again. This idea that why are we worried about it? It's just like the loaves and the fishes. And the reason I think that's so great is it reminds me of this story I heard all the time growing up in Sunday school of the feeding of the 5,000. It is a great Sunday school story, right? Jesus is out there, there's 5,000 people, and it's really more than 5,000. We call the feeding 5,000 because it says there's 5,000 men. So it's like 15,000 to 20,000 people, right? But there's 5,000 people there, and they're all hungry, and there's not any food, and what do? And then along comes this small little boy, and in the film strips, for those of you old enough, right, in the picture, it's always this angelic little boy, looks like Caleb, right? And he's standing there, and he's got his pathetic little lunch, and there's Peter, and he offers up his pathetic little lunch, and then they feed 5,000 people with this pathetic little lunch, and it's a great story for kids, because what does it mean? Kids matter too. Share your lunch and you can feed 5,000 people and you walk out of there feeling like, yeah, I matter, right? This is a great story. So it's a really nice story for Sunday school. But there's something really weird about the story. And the weird thing about this story is this. You look at the four Gospels. This is the only miracle that all four Gospel writers record. The only one, right? Jesus does lots and lots of miracles. And then there are all these accounts of it all. There's exactly one that is repeated four times. Now, it's hard to sell this as the biggest miracle, right? I would think the raising of Lazarus, if you had to pick one, I mean, bring a guy back from the dead, that's a big deal. One of them records that. You can imagine the healings and the casting out of demons and the walking on water and all of these. Feeding of the 5,000 is it. Why? Why is this the one miracle that all four gospel writers, somewhere in the narrative, drop in and say, here it is. This is a really important thing that just happened. And it can't be because of the cute little boy that we can put in the little film strip pictures, right? There's got to be something else going on in this story that have all four gospel writers looking at it and saying, look at this one. This one is worthy of noticing. And so to get at it, right, we need to look at the story a bit. And we need to look at it, and this is one of those great things. There are actually four passages we could pick. It's the same story in all four with just little minor variations. We'll end up talking about the little variations in all of them. But we'll start with the Mark one, Mark chapter 6. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You'll notice the story starts with, you have Jesus, you have the apostles, and they are dead tired.
They have no time to eat because there are so many people bustling about. And what does Jesus say to them? He doesn't say, just keep going, right? He says, you know what? Let's take a break. And so they're going to go on vacation, right? And the vacation they're going to go on is not a long extended one. They're going to get in a boat and they sail across to just go find some desolate place where there will clearly be nobody around and they can all take a nap and sort of relax for a little bit. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. And so here they are. They moved to this solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And you imagine now, you've just decided to go on your retreat to this quiet place. You've been just dealing with people all day and all night, and it's just tired. You haven't even had time to dinner. And then you're going off to your nice quiet place. You're going deliberately to a solitary place, and you show up, and there's a massive crowd. And now you can imagine what you would say at this moment. You would say, this is not what I signed up for. You get back, and we're going to go find another solitary place, right? I mean, this is not what you were aiming for, not what you were doing. And suddenly there's this massive crowd there, massive crowd. And what does Jesus do? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Shocking, I know. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus shows up, where everybody's tired, haven't had time for a meal, all the stuff, sails across to go to the solitary place, sees a large crowd, has compassion, and he starts teaching them. Matthew says he starts performing miracles. Luke says he starts teaching and performing miracles, right? So here's Jesus. He lands, and he goes out, and he sees all these people, and he says, gosh, you know, some people need healing. Let's heal them. Some people need to hear some stuff, and he starts teaching, and he just goes straight to work. And then we have this kind of weird thing, and like I said, when we think about Jesus, this doesn't surprise us about Jesus, that Jesus would see people with needs and have compassion on them. But Mark has this funny little phrase in there, right? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's kind of a weird phrase. I mean, what is it adding to it? And what we realize when we're adding it to it is this. This phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, is a direct reference to two Old Testament passages. The first one is back in Numbers. Numbers chapter 27. What's happening in Numbers at this point is they're heading on into the Promised Land. Moses cannot go into the Promised Land because he's disobeyed God. And so Moses is talking to, God is talking to Moses, and he's saying, look, we're going to have to do something about this. And so, verse 15 of Numbers chapter 27. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd. And then the next thing happens is Yeshua is appointed to lead the people into the Promised Land. And so we have this idea of Moses looking out and saying, look, after I die, we're going to have sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. They need a leader. Ezekiel chapter 34. This image comes back. And in Ezekiel 34, we have this. The Lord of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has been plundered, has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds. I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Shepherds are bad. We're going to get rid of them. But now what are we going to have? Sheep without a shepherd. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Mark notes, Jesus shows up, sees the crowd, has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd, and he says, I'm the shepherd. And what is the shepherd going to do? He's going to take care of this people, and he's going to heal them, and he's going to lead them, and he's going to guide them, and he's going to become the leader of this people. The setup of this story is, you imagine Jesus rolling in, there is a large crowd there, and he's saying, you know what? I'm going to lead this people. This is a political story, in other words. We've got this guy coming in with a large crowd, and he's going to become the head of the people. And I know what you're all thinking right now. This is a slender reed on which to hang. This is a political story, right? I mean, is it really a political story because of this? But here's the interesting thing about this story. This story, the story that we're telling here, is immediately preceded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by another story. We'll see it in Luke. Luke has the shortest version of it. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000 starts in verse 10, but we'll back up to verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Matthew and Mark have longer versions. The story right before the feeding of the 5,000 is the story of Herod the king, king of Israel here, beheading John the Baptist, right? And why is this happening? Well, he's imprisoned John because John was running around and saying, you shouldn't be sleeping with your brother's wife. And so he throws him in prison, and then his brother's wife gets a little annoyed about this, so he has John beheaded. And Herod is clearly really nervous now because he thought he'd taken care of this guy who was sort of threatening the throne, and then he keeps hearing all this stuff about this other guy, Jesus, who's running around and doing all this amazing stuff. There's crowds coming, and everybody's saying, oh, he's John, oh, he's Elijah. You'll notice, he's a really threatening person, and Herod's really, really nervous about this, right? And so it says here, you know, he's trying to see Jesus, right? In Matthew, the story is preceded with, as soon as Jesus hears that John is beheaded, that's when they retreat to the solitary place. We've got this story being set up of, we've got this story of Jesus, brief little meanwhile over in the court of King Herod, then back to the story of Jesus. And if that isn't enough, flip to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And John ends it this way in verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This story is set right in the context of a looming political battle in the nation of Israel, right? We have Jesus rolling in saying, look, I'm going to be like Joshua, sheep without a shepherd. Here I am, I'm going to lead the people. He's out there, he's doing this amazing thing. We have the political rulers getting a little bit nervous about this guy, Jesus. And you can see why they'd be nervous, right? You roll into a solitary place, and suddenly there's 20,000 people waiting for you in the solitary place. That's scary if you're a political ruler. Like, this isn't a guy trying to go into Jerusalem getting a whole bunch of people. This is a guy that can go to the middle of nowhere and 20,000 people will flock to see him. He's out there. He's creating these ripples. There is something really fascinating going on at this moment in the ministry of Jesus. And that's what makes what happens next so unbelievably shocking and jarring. Here we have this guy who is going to be king. And we know how that movie goes, right? He's going to be the king. He'll get his forces together. He can march on Jerusalem. And what happens? Flip back to Mark. Mark chapter 6. So there we are. Jesus has done this. Verse 35. By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, the disciples here are being totally practical, right? You're there. You're in the middle of nowhere, right? You were trying to go to a solitary place. All these people there. Jesus has been out there talking and healing all day long. And they come to Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, it's getting late here, right? Time to send everybody home. Let's just get on with the day. Send everybody home. And then Jesus answers, verse 37, but he answered, you give them something to eat. All four gospel writers have this moment. Jesus looks at him and says, you give them something to eat. 12 of these guys, 20,000 people, they're hungry. Give them something to eat. This is the most absurd thing you could imagine Jesus saying, right? I mean, it's crazy for him to be looking at these guys saying, you know what? I get it. They're hungry. Why don't you feed them? And they all look at Jesus and say, are you an idiot, right? And they don't say the word idiot, because that would be bad, right? But they look at him and say, look, even 200 denarii wouldn't feed these people. 200 denarii is like 8 months' wages, right? You get 8 months' wages, as John the records in John. They wouldn't even all get a bite if we had that much. And it's not like we're roaming around with these giant bags of gold to go buy all this food. What are you talking about? When Jesus looks at you and says, you give them something to eat. Is this a joke? I mean, it's just sort of like this. What in the world is Jesus saying? Of all the things Jesus could have said then, you give them something to eat is really a weird thing to say. Why is he saying that? Well, it also relates to what's just gone on before. If you look back up to verse 30 of Mark, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. What is this reporting they're talking about? Well, you back up to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we have the Herod story. Right before the Herod story, so back up in verse 6, halfway through verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to them, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The apostles have just been out on this tour, right? And this is what Herod's hearing about. The apostles are out on this tour, and what are they doing? They're rolling into town after town, preaching this message of repentance. Healing people, right? Casting out demons. They have been having this marvelous, let's demonstrate the power of God all over the place. They've been doing great and amazing things. They come back together, they tell Jesus, look, we've been doing great and amazing things, right? Lots of people are coming. Why are all these people coming? Because everybody's heard. These guys can do great and amazing things. Jesus says, let's go take a break. They go take a break. They're then spending the day doing great and amazing things. And now it's the end of the day. The apostles come to Jesus and say, look, everybody's hungry. Send them home. And Jesus looks at them and says, you feed them. And they say, what are you talking about? How could we do that? You realize what's going on here is fascinating. These are guys that have been out doing miraculous things. And they're on a high. They're doing the amazing church things. You go preach the gospel. You go heal people. You take care of massive needs. And then suddenly we have this unbelievably mundane thing. Provide dinner to some people that need dinner. This is not a huge need, right? This idea that the people need dinner is not sort of rises to the level of something that we all get a big church meeting to pray about. Remember, all of these people had walked to this location. They could all walk back to wherever they came from. Worst case scenario, it was a long walk. They have to make a long walk back. They're not going to starve to death if they don't get dinner tonight. They might be a little hungry. There's plenty of water, you'll note. They're next to the lake, right? So they can go walk. So they just have to walk home but it's sort of late, they're sort of hungry, and Jesus is looking at him and saying, go feed these people. And you can easily imagine what's going on in the apostles' mind of, no, I mean, we're thinking up here, there's this mundane, what are you talking about? You've got this setup of apostles and Jesus teaching and healing and doing amazing things. A giant political battle looming in the nation of Israel. Jesus and all of his followers. And what is Jesus worried about? Give some people some dinner. It's so mundane. It's so boring. It's so seemingly irrelevant to anything that matters. And that's the point. Because what is it about this miracle that makes it so it shows up in all four Gospels? It's the utter trivialness of it. It's so trivial. You imagine these crowds there, 20,000 people there, and they all get dinner. Did they even know a miracle occurred? And you imagine, probably not. In fact, we can almost guarantee not, because in both Matthew and Mark, one chapter later, there's another case, 4,000 men. Well, maybe only 16,000 people this time. And you know what? They've been there for a few days and there's no food. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, you know what? We ought to feed them. And what do the disciples say? How are we going to feed all these people? Right? Why? It's almost like you want to look at them and say, didn't you read the previous chapter? Well, they were there in the previous chapter. It's not even clear they know. You can imagine Jesus looking up and saying, Lord, what fools these mortals be, right? I mean, it's just sort of this amazing thing of like, how in the world did they not catch on? And it's because what did Jesus do? He took this food, he just started breaking it and handing it out. You would have had to have been paying really close attention to notice a miracle occurred. And if you're out there somewhere in the thousands, all you know is, hey, I had some dinner. And then you go home having had a nice dinner. It doesn't even rise to sort of the spectacle. You don't put this on your church billboard. We fed people last night, right? I mean, everybody said, yeah, whatever. So there was some dinner available kind of thing. There is a massive lesson for the church right here. Churches get so caught up in the grandiose. We want to do the great things. We want to go out and convert millions. We want to go out and do amazing feats, right? And these things are important for churches to do. A church that is not preaching the gospel of Christ crucified is not a church. We need to be teaching. We need to be ministering to major needs. But you know what else we always forget? Is the little things. We also need to be taking care of the trivial needs. None of these people left that feeding and thought, wow, I am so glad I had dinner last night. It really changed my life. And yet, Jesus took the time to break the bread and feed all of these people. When you think back of the 20 years of Stony Brook, this small little church, and you ask, why has God blessed this small little church that we're still sitting here 20 years later in a decrepit old school building, sitting on metal folding chairs, and here we all are coming week after week after week, I think it's because Stony Brook has remembered two things. It's remembered the centrality of Christ. That's the single most important thing this church has done. It has never wavered from Christ crucified is what gathers this church together. And there is nothing more important than that message. There's nothing more important than talking about it. There's nothing more important than preaching about it. Everything else becomes secondary to talking about Christ crucified, ministering to the needs of people. But the other thing I think we've done is we've had a lot of potlucks. And we have a lot of potlucks. And what are the potlucks doing for us? They're reminding us that, you know what? There's also this gathering together, this sitting down and having food, having coffee hour, talking to each other just about the routine details of our lives. That stuff mattered enough to Christ that he did this magnificent miracle to provide dinner. And sometimes churches forget that's also a really important thing for the work of the church. The very name of this church is something that for 20 years, I feel like we've been trying to live up to. You think about this name, Stony Brook Community Church. Stony Brook, what is it? It's this pathetic little river that runs through South Hadley. They call it a river, right? It's not even, it doesn't even really rise to the level of a brook, right? It's this little thing sort of dribbling through. So there's Stony Brook. It reminds us that we have a location. We're not just some sort of amorphous thing existing somewhere in the nethersphere. We have a space here. And I suspect most of you are shocked to know that's where the name Stony Brook came from. Maybe some of you knew this little geographical feature of South Hadley, but that's what it is. We're named after a little brook. And then it's not just Stony Brook Church. It's Stony Brook Community Church. And that name was carefully chosen. I do not know by whom. That predates me. But the name Community... What? Dan Brown came up with the name community, right? Community has a dual meaning deliberately. We are a church in this community, in the community of South Hadley, tied to this location, Stony Brook. We are part of a little community here, a small little town. We are not a New York church. We're not a California church. We're not a global worldwide church. We are this one little church in this one little town. So the community we're in, but also we are a community of believers. It's both an outward-looking and an inward-looking community. We are a community. And this little community, what do? We preach the gospel, we minister to needs, we have potlucks. We do all of these things to build each other up, to be able to go out and do all of these things. And that message that God's looking at us saying, go do these things, we have been faithfully doing. You look at this church, Jim mentioned, sort of, we have been sending people out from this church for 20 years. There was, I counted a number of years back, there were already over 24 people that had left this congregation to go into full-time ministry somewhere in the world. It's gone up since then. We have over, you know, this size of room, and this church has always been roughly this size. Over 24 people have gone out. Giving to missions over the years. This church has given around $250,000 to missions work over its history. That's not an insignificant sum of money coming out of a group that's really never been much larger than this, never been much wealthy. $250,000. And that's just the amount that's been funneled through the church. Lots of people in this church also give money individually to missionaries. I have no guess about how much collectively the people that have been in this community have given to missions over time. We have helped people move. We've helped people take care of all sorts of mundane things. We've all had these sorts of experiences. We take food to people when they're in the hospital, and we take food to people after that. We do all of these mundane things, and we preach the gospel faithfully. That's why God has blessed this church. And we should stand in awe that God has blessed this church, because as you look around this room, there's nothing about any one of us that makes it look like it's obvious God would bless this little church in this little building. But what we do is we stay faithful. And that's what we should be praising God for. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this church. And we thank you for your church at large. God, we thank you for your own example. That while you are out teaching and healing, you are also ministering to the small, seemingly insignificant needs. And that, God, you're doing all of these things, from the greatness of the preaching and the huge miracles to just providing people dinner, because you love people and you have compassion on them. God, help us as we go forward to keep that love. To keep that love both for you and for this community and for this church. God, help us to constantly model Christ in realizing we aren't measured just by the magnificent, showy things we do, but we're also measured by the small things we do. And that, God, we remain faithful by constantly turning to you and asking, what would you have me do now? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.